Now I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 17. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord opened a door for me, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. Instead, I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others an aroma of life leading to life. Who is adequate for these things? For we do not market the word of God for profit like so many. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God and before God. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, this might be embarrassing for us as we jump in this morning, but I'd like to know how many of you have taken those silly online assessments that say something like, which Harry Potter character are you? Or which 90s Saved by the Bell character are you? Or order a meal at Olive Garden will tell you which decade you belong in. Have you seen these before? Like, I bet you have. The basic format is you get like 5 to 15 questions, multiple choice. And then the AI, the algorithm, spits out some result telling you whether you're a character, a celebrity, a food, a city, a random object, or something that you are. And I won't lie to you, I've taken a couple of these in my time. I really have. It's a little bit embarrassing. But I think they tap into something genuinely interesting about the psychology of humanity. Like people, all of us enjoy self-reflection. And especially we enjoy having our self-perceptions validated. Do we not? I think we do. For example, when your result comes back and it says you're Hermione Granger, you're like, oh, that's awesome. That's who I thought I was. And you share that with all your friends. But if it comes back and it's like you're Draco Malfoy, you're like, I better retake that thing and get a better answer right now, right? Of course, we found out that some of that information that was sent out was like data mining and used for nefarious purposes. But most of it was just a fun waste of time. I think we do it because our culture, maybe the American culture in general, is very interested in a journey of self-identity, like discovering self-identity. And beyond this, assessments that are online, there's legit personality tests that are out there as well. Some of you have taken these things, like the Myers-Briggs, or the DISC, or the Enneagram. I certainly use a test for personality testing when I meet with couples that are planning on getting married to help them understand how each other works, which is a really good thing. And we've done a couple of them, our church leadership team, in the fact to figure out how we work together and complement each other's giftings as a church. I know a few years ago, Christians freaked out together about some of these personality tests as if they were the new Dungeons and Dragons, if you know what I mean by that. But my perspective is that these are just dumb tools at times, and we can take them not as if they're scriptural truth or like gospel truth, but rather a tool to use to understand. And they can help, they can offer helpful perspectives if they're used wisely. But it seems like everyone is looking for something to tell them who they are, where they belong, and how they might relate to the world. I've seen this in our culture. You might still be on the search right now, and there are several ways that I could go with our passage this week as we consider this perspective of identity and who we are in Christ. But I think that's what this passage is actually getting at when it describes who Paul is and by extension what a Christian minister or a Christian should look like and how they should view themselves and their identity in Christ. There are pictures given to us that we can kind of fully absorb our identity in Christ and how that is fundamental to how we view our lives in him and in the world and in relationship with other people. Famously, Paul tells this same congregation of believers in Corinth that he's been talking to that they were once defined by sin and unrighteousness, and they found their identity in that. But then he says, if they have found Jesus Christ, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God in 1 Corinthians 6. That's like a new identity is given by a relationship with God in Christ. And as a believer's new identity in Christ is going to be a theme all throughout these Corinthian letters. And if you do not know Christ, you should know that Jesus does not just want to make you a better person or a better version of yourself. Like, he wants to make you a new person, wants to give you a new identity. And that is so fulfilling for us as Christians. We see this in John 3, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, who's a moral and really good religious man, that he must be born again. He's not like, hey, Nicodemus, you better be improved or you better reform yourself. Like, you don't improve your birth, you're just born. And so he tells Nicodemus, you're going to be born again. You have a new birth. That's a new identity entirely. A couple chapters, Paul is going to say these words. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I actually would contend to you this morning that better person religion is exhausting because it's always comparing and never arriving. But new birth creation theology is liberating because the new you isn't actually a destination. It's a starting point. That's the cool thing about identity in Christ. You work out of a new identity, a starting point. You live from that identity in Christ. And unlike the personality tests in the world, you don't live towards that identity. You live from that identity. It's a very different way of viewing yourself. And I think that's the difference between the religion and the gospel, just in general. But I think knowing who we are in Christ is so important. And in this section of 2 Corinthians 2, Paul describes who we are by describing who he is and who the apostles are in Jesus. And I think we see at least four markers here. I'm just going to talk about four words today, really, about Christian identity. And I might do this again in this same book because 2 Corinthians is full of identity markers of who we are in Christ. But for this week, I'm going to give you four words, and here they are. One is wounded, two is captive, three is aroma, and four is inadequate. These are ideas that Paul brings up that define his own life in Christ, and I think helps us learn from so we can consider our own Christian identity. And the paradox of the Christian life, friends, is that these are all negative. That's the weird thing. Like I said, good ones earlier, like new creation stuff, that sounds awesome. But you're like, I don't want to be an aroma. I get that. I totally understand that. But I think it's intentional to remind us that life on this side of God's kingdom come is still beautiful and broken. We are saved, but we're still being saved until Christ returns and fully redeems. So today's passage is like you took the online quiz and you turned out like a character that you didn't want to be, because life in Christ and as a disciple of Jesus Christ is an identity that is not just all positive and pretend all the time. It's knowing what God has said and knowing how that plays into our daily life in a broken world. So with this in mind, let's start with the not most positive one. The disciple of Jesus is wounded. A disciple of Jesus is wounded. This is verse 13. You can see it there in Paul's own emotions. And this is kind of a two-part thing I'll talk about today. Part one is more of a biblical theology idea. It's just that reality of living in a fallen world that I've been talking about for the last couple minutes here. And part two is the result of how living in this fallen world of sin actually plays out in human relationships. And it becomes a follow-up from our sermon last Sunday, if you were here and heard about that. Keep in mind that Christians do live between two realities. If you have faith in Jesus and have trusted him, you are already justified. You are already adopted. You are already raised with Christ. These are truths. You will be raised, but you're already raised with Christ. And these things are secure. You can bank on these things and trust that that is your identity. But we are not yet glorified. I went to two memorials yesterday. It was my Saturday, my time there, hearing about people who experienced death of the body, but life in Christ. And now I always like to think of memorials that people who are in Christ who die are more alive than they've ever been before. And that's good news for us who are here, because at times we don't feel alive in Christ here on earth because we are wounded people. We are wounded by sin and the fallen world that we live in. The tension is that we got to figure out how to do that. Like Romans 7 tells us that we actually sin more than we want to. That's what Paul tells us there. We do the things we shouldn't do. And it leaves us in this place of tension where we fight sin all the time. And that actually, believe it or not, wounds your soul as a human being. You're not designed to be a sinner. That wasn't the original intention of God's creation. Unfortunately, now you are a sinner both by nature and by choice. That's a part of our identity as well. And this wounds us and actually through us sometimes wounds other people. An example of this, of course, is what we saw last week with the whole story of this church that was dealing with a member of their congregation that had sinned against them. And it was a sin that affected, Paul said, the majority of them. They all knew about it, and it affected their community. And it was actually causing them to hold unforgiveness in their heart towards this person who had evidently repented of their sin. But people were like, no, you've ruined things. You've ruined relationships. You've hurt us. And it's changed our lives. And so Paul tells this church last week, forgive this guy. Restore him to fellowship. He's someone I want you to care for. And we learned last week as well that there weren't private sins. There's not private sins. Sin is inherently destructive of everything around us and to ourselves. And so when Paul asks the Corinthians to forgive this brother and restores them, he knows it's going to be hard work for them. And so we know last week he told them to do this. And this week we learn that he is freaked out on whether it happened or not. Are they doing the right thing? Did they do the hard work of forgiveness? And it was weighing on his heart. Because after Paul had sent that letter, his work went on. He went to this place called Troas. We heard Juan read. And Paul was expecting to meet Titus there. Why was he expecting to meet Titus? Because Paul had sent his friend Titus to Corinth with that letter. That letter he sent, and he wanted to talk to Titus about how it was received by them. You know, like this was before the Pony Express days, like before email, before phone calls and stuff. So when you sent a letter to people, it was either hand-delivered or delivered by someone else on your behalf. And so Paul sends his brother, Titus, here and says, go deliver the letter and look him in the eye when you read it and see how their response is. Paul was so eager to hear the Corinthians' reply. Unfortunately, when he gets to Troas, he tells us right here, he's like, I didn't see Titus. And it seems like he was tempted to think the worst at that point. Like we feel that in his writing. Like if you were sent that email and you're like, oh, I hope that's received well. You've done that before, right? We all have. Or maybe you sent a horrible email and you're like, oh gosh, that needs follow-up at some level too. Has the church misunderstood me is what Paul is thinking, I think. Paul's heart was heavy. And we could say here that he was walking with a limp, in fact, and it was affecting his life a lot. Because he had this evangelistic opportunity in Troas. Paul's statement in verse 12 is this, the Lord opened a door for me. He knew that. He's like, I got a door that's open for me. I'm going to do ministry. But Paul was so burdened by the situation that was going on in Corinth that he found it difficult to focus on the opportunity. And if you know the story of Paul, he was always proclaiming the gospel. That was like his DNA. This seems crazy because this gospel-centered human who was out telling everyone about the good news says in verse 13, but I had no rest in my spirit. I was burdened. I was hurting. I was wounded, my word today. The turmoil in Paul's heart was debilitating to him, and it closed a door for him. Not because the doorway closed, but because he was dealing with the grief of what happened in Corinth and could not focus on the ministry in Troas. Paul did not have peace of mind because of his deep love for the Corinthians. So the Bible tells us, his travel plans, once again, that he did not actually stay there and preach the gospel to them. He left right away because he wanted to find Titus to hear about the Corinthians' reply. I think Paul carried such a great daily concern for the church there. He felt it, and it's why he became discouraged. It's why he couldn't actually do the work that he was called to do. And this is a reminder to you and me, I think, even today, by extension of Paul's own life, that even strong, godly Christians can become discouraged. And sometimes that discouragement is debilitating. We live in the tension of being victorious in Christ, but we are wounded people. We are wounded by our own choices, and we're wounded by those around us. And I am so thankful in that way for the book of 2 Corinthians, because it's like it includes this very human side of Paul. I sometimes think we think Paul is just a robot. He was out doing his thing. He says things that seem intense to us. Some of us don't even like Paul when we read the scripture, and we're like, I don't like this guy. I don't like what he says. He's intense. Yeah, I get that. But 2 Corinthians like opens up his chest a little bit for us to see his heart and go, oh, this guy had a real heart for people as well. And although worry, this is a cool idea as well as you think about Paul. Although worry, the Bible says, can sometimes be a sin at various times and places, Paul confesses his own anxiety right here and lack of peace. So obviously not all worry and anxiety is sin. That's helpful to know. That gives me some hope, right? Some of it can just be because we carry those wounds of a broken world around with us, and it becomes part of our identity in Christ. Now, how do you lean into that identity, knowing that you are wounded yet victorious? How do you live in that world? I think most of us find ourselves in similar situations. Like, we may be doing right, we may be serving the Lord, things might be going well, but maybe a dark circumstance happens along the way that troubles you and you become discouraged. Like Christians, again, not immune to discouragement. And many years ago, this reminds me of what we talked about. I remember preaching to a smaller congregation of Imprint Church in the day that people, especially Christians who do ministry, which should be all Christians, we should all be involved in ministry, live at what I said was the intersection of hurt and hope. And that hurt-hope intersection falls directly in the center of your heart. That's what happens to Christians. We live in this intersection of hurt and hope where we have to know how to live there and what it looks like to live as a person who is wounded and yet hopeful in the gospel as well. You know people who have hurt you and you're still called to love. And wounded disciples of Jesus can hold the tension of I am hurting, but I'm still called forward in my life in Christ. Now, if there's no other paradox in the Christian life, that's a big enough one for all of us to wrestle with until we see Jesus face to face. You don't often hear from a preacher that being a Christian is not only a source of great joy, but it's also a source of suffering and grief and pain sometimes. And that is true. You want to become a Christian? Sign up. Here we are, right? The art of being a Christian is learning to carry on through the wounds of life. We are hurt, yet hopeful. You may not receive the answer to the wounds that you carry. We learned that in the book of Job. But you always get to know that God is with you. And he's saying, no, I know this is the way it is for now. And knowing he is with us in those pains of knowing that we are wounded people and knowing that God knows us and sees us in that is enough for us to even get through to live in that intersection of hurt and hope. There's an art form to that. I hope you learn it. Second word here that we see is a disciple is a captive. Captive is the word I want to. I'll say captive of Christ. This is in verse 14. What does this mean? Good question. I think you should know. Immediately following this, Paul cuts himself off from these travel plans and his own emotions that he's facing and wanting to see Titus, and he says these words, 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession. This sounds victorious and awesome, but I don't think you see it exactly with the way Paul wants us to see it if you think of it in that way. Honestly, for years and years, people and commentators thought this was relating to this triumphal procession where a Roman Empire would lead a victorious Roman general through Rome with all the soldiers like walking in this big parade and how things were awesome. We won together and we have the victory and all of those things. And this is how some translations and interpreters have thought of this through the years, that Paul and his companions, even us by extension, are led in triumph with Christ, who is our leader. However, this is crazy. Greco-Roman history shows us the word here for triumphal procession was not used to describe victorious troops. Instead, it was always used to describe defeated prisoners. Now, pause and think about the ramifications of that for a second. While the victorious general was celebrating the victory, maybe in the front of the parade with everything, what was happening is following behind, way at the back of the parade, were the spoils of war. And in that day and age, it was animals who were going to be sacrifices to the gods and prisoners who were caught along the way. They're going to be brought into town and executed as a display of how awesome the empire was. And that word, triumphal procession, refers to those prisoners in the very back, the spoils of war. These prisoners were marched through the streets, and everyone knew at that point that these people were in deep trouble. Paul sees himself not as a victorious soldier in the parade. He sees himself as one who is captured and conquered by God. That's a crazy thought. In fact, the only other time in the New Testament where it uses the word triumphal procession is in Colossians 2:15, where Paul says the cross of Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them. Now, in that case, the rulers and authorities aren't certainly triumphant with Christ, are they? They're beat. They're destroyed. And shockingly, Paul uses his word to refer to himself in that same sense. Paul is God's captive, even being led to the death as a newly captured prisoner of Christ. One commentator writes it like this, I'm briefly putting the quote together, but he says there's a paradox here, a metaphor, that points at the same moment to a victory of a conquering general, but the humiliation of his captives marching towards their execution. It is at the same time triumphal for one and anti-triumphal for the other. Here is the restated power and weakness theme that pervades the letter of 2 Corinthians. That's what this commentator says. Like, we don't actually see ourselves in this way as part of the victory march. We see ourselves as one who have been defeated. We see ourselves as ones who have been taken captive. We've already noted that Paul's ministry is marked by wounding, and now we see that God's leading him as a captive of Christ is like a moment of weakness and vulnerability. And I ask myself this question, like, is this effective, Lord? Like, how do you share this? This doesn't sound like good news. Like, how do you preach something like this where the life in Christ is less about victory and more about being defeated by your own ruler? And maybe that is good news, and you'll have to hold with me for a second to consider that. But God intends to showcase his grace and power through our own humility and suffering as portraits, maybe even of the cross of Christ, like our Savior, Jesus Christ, who went and displayed his power through weakness. That might be the calling for us as Christians as well. Paul goes on to say, "For I think God has displayed us," the apostles, talking about himself and his ministry partners, "in last place, like men condemned to die. For we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people." It reminds me when I played baseball in high school years ago, and I faced one of the best pitchers on the other team for the high school that we were playing. We had a good baseball team. The other team was good. We got a guy on first, low-scoring game. My coach signed to me to bunt. I turned to bunt while the man threw the ball at 80 miles an hour directly at me. And I couldn't move. So what I did is I jumped back before the ball hit me square in the stomach, missed it with the bat. I fell on the ground, got the wind knocked out of me. Somebody get my mom. You know that feeling? Like, had that experience. And I'm dying on the ground, and I hear in the dugout all my baseball team friends laughing at me. I was like, oh, gosh, this is awesome. This is great. I'm dying. I had trying to be feeling good about myself. I got strike called on me because I tried to hit the stupid ball, too. And then I had to get up, wipe my dust off my jersey, and try to bat at that point. It was so embarrassing. It kind of reminds me of this. People are just, how's it going being defeated? How's it going to be a captive of Christ? That's the calling. That's what it's supposed to feel like. I love how both these texts are making this radical claim about our identity through conquest and surrender. I love that. Like, it feels something different. Like, in our culture that talks about power as being so important and influence being important in our lives, and God comes along and says, nope, it's very different. You're being displayed. You're supposed to look different. And what this means is if you are a captive of Christ, that means your life is not your own to direct. Like, you're being led. You don't set the itinerary. You're like, I don't want to go to Rome today. It doesn't work like that. It reframes so much frustration with our belief that life didn't turn out the way we expected it to turn out. It reframes our belief that God doesn't answer my prayers. It reframes my belief that God closed this door for me, because honestly, friends, the general chooses the route and drags you along as he sees fit. It reminds me that weakness does not contradict our identity in Christ. It actually confirms it. Like, in a Roman triumph, the captives looked weak and defeated, but they were proof of the victory that the general had. And Paul connects this to our lives and our identity in Christ. And actually, Paul connects us to our next idea. These items flow to one another, that whether we intend to or not, if we are a captive of Christ, we are spreading a message. We're telling other people. People look and they smell the captive at that point. They see what's going on. This is the metaphor Paul uses, where a disciple of Jesus is an aroma of Christ. This is verses 14 through 15. We tend to think that our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities, and our defeats stop us from being who God wants us to be or doing what God wants us to do. But nothing could be further from the truth of God's mind, as he explains it through the Apostle Paul. If we are captives in this parade, weakness is assumed. What God wants is people who understand that they're on display to the watching world. And as they walk by, they see them. And, you know, again, the mixing metaphor of Paul, they can smell the victory of the general here. We even note that in this victorious procession, the captives here are not silent. They are speaking. That says that in verse 17. If you look forward, they're speaking at that point. Paul says he's speaking. But in verse 16, 14 and 15, they're actually thanking God that they're in the most glorious parade ever. They thank God that Christ captured them, and now they're thanking God that he's using them and their weakness as the aroma of Christ. And this identity of being that living sacrifice, being a captive and suffering hardship, has this effect on people where they look, and we in that captive state, in that weak state, in that wounded state, become the aroma of the knowledge of God in every place, is what it says in verse 14. There's a commissioning in this way to each of us who follow Jesus. Now you have a certain smell about you if you have weakness as identifying you. Being the aroma of Christ may not sound too awesome to most of us, but the imagery here is one of Old Testament sacrifice where the aroma rose, and the Bible says it was pleasing to the Lord. Do you know that Old Testament reference? I think some of you maybe relate to that. But there are two responses that come from people when they see the aroma of Christ or they smell the aroma of Christ. Paul reminds us that not everyone will be attracted to that. Not everyone's going to be like, oh, that's awesome, I want in. To some, it's going to be an aroma of death that Paul says will lead to death. And to others, it's going to be an aroma of life that leads to life. If it's death, people see what it means to be identified with Jesus, where we are called to sacrifice ourselves completely like Paul and his companions did, who suffered for the cause of Christ. And they see this and they say, that smells like death. I don't want in at all. Some of us do not belong to Jesus today because it does require a sacrifice on our behalf. Like Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. Like the sobering reality is that while this aroma will draw some to life in Jesus, it will actually repel other people. And some will look at it and say, I don't want in to that sacrificial type of wounded, captive aroma life. If it's an aroma of life, these people understand. People like you, maybe you're a person who's come to faith in Christ today and you understood at one time you were enslaved to sin and death. You understood that you had hopelessness in your life without Christ and you said, I'm in regardless of. I want to follow Jesus, knowing that life as a follower of Jesus will be discipleship, will be difficult, will be one of those things where I have to count the cost. And you've said, I want to be a captive of Christ. Being a disciple is life that is really life, and you recognize that, and you have to fight for that daily because you have that identity inside you, knowing that it requires sacrifice. I can't help but think of a recent podcast I listened to when I think of Christians being a fragrance of Christ among those who are saved and perishing, but an aroma of death to some as well. It's when Ben Sasse was interviewed by Russ DeThought of the New York Times. Like, if you haven't listened to this, it's gone viral recently. I can't recommend it enough. You can Google it. You may remember that Ben Sasse was a Republican senator from Nebraska. He's got an amazing vocational story, including some ministry. But right before Christmas last year, he announced that he had stage 4 pancreatic cancer that has turned into like 4 other types of cancers, so he only has months to live. He was told of this. He's 53, I think, 54 maybe. He's making the most of it by dying well publicly. In fact, he started a podcast, which is random and weird. You think about that. He's going to die soon. He started a podcast to talk about this, and he's been interviewing people like Conan O'Brien and Al Michaels and other people that is just Jonah Goldberg, just beautiful. Some of these things you're like, wow, these are interesting people. And now he's at MD Anderson doing some experimental treatments. One is actually famously causing his skin to fall off his body and not grow back. And so he's actually in video. You're seeing his face bleed while he's talking. It's a pretty amazing thing. I wanted to read a little bit of this interview to you if you've not heard it, because it's really beautiful. DeThought says, one of my recent guests, what he was saying this to Sass, was Bart Ehrman. Some of you have heard of him, who's a New Testament scholar, well known as a skeptic, who at one point was an evangelical Christian, but has lost his Christian faith. And in our conversation, he talked about the idea that he didn't lose his faith because he decided that the Gospels weren't historically accurate, though what that was mostly what we argued about, but because of the problem of evil, of human suffering, and he specifically talked about unanswered prayers. So Duthat says to him, I assume you've prayed for healing, not just to be the guy who beats the odds, but to be the miracle story, right? Has God answered those prayers? And if not, are you angry at God? He asks Sass this, right? And Sass says, no. Duthat says, not at all. And Sass says, no. I wouldn't want a sovereign God to defer to my prayers with a yes. I'm not omniscient. I don't know what the weaving together of the tapestry of full redemption should look like. But I know going through this period of suffering that I'm going through is a benefit to me because it's winnowing. I'm filled with dross. My suffering is not salvific, but it's sanctifying. And for that reason, I'm actually grateful for it. Tim Keller, who I know you knew, who's in my denomination, a Presbyterian pastor in New York, also died of pancreatic cancer. At one point, he said, I hate pancreatic cancer. I would never wish it on anyone, but I would never want to go back to a time in my life where I didn't know the prayer of pancreatic cancer, meaning now that in the midst of my disease, know much more the truth of my finitude than I ever let myself believe about in the past. The hubristic nonsense, I believe in God and I'm grateful and blessed, but I can build storehouses, that can be pretty deistically persuasive. My storehouse can have enough resources that I can operate without a need of God at all, but that's not true. I can't keep planets in orbit. I can't even grow skin on my face. My soul thinks Ben should be God, and I want to die. Cancer sucks, but I'm pretty grateful that cancer is a stake against my delusional self-idolatry. I cried when I heard this. I was like, do I have that perspective? This guy who's just wounded, like he could question God. He could do all of those things. And yet here he's saying, like, how do I live in this tension? I wondered how people responded to this, you know, going to the New York Times, a very, very diverse audience. Because friends, I would just tell you this, that smells like life to me. Even though it's death, it smells like life. But I admit, the identity of being a wounded, captive aroma of God is a lot to you. It is. That's why Paul finishes up this passage by saying in verse 16, so who's adequate for these things? Who can do this? Who has sufficiency to do this? The reality is this. A disciple of Jesus is inadequate. That is the truth in verse 16. What is inadequacy? It's being unequal to what the task requires. Everything I said to you today, you can't do on your own without spirit empowerment, without actually living into and leaning into the life that God has given to you. Like, I don't think we could do this. I don't think we can live our lives on display like we heard Sass did. I don't think we can actually say it is okay for me to feel like a captive of Christ. I don't think we can take up our cross daily and follow Jesus without having something outside of ourselves to do this. Because Paul understands that we need to understand that we are all inadequate to the task. What Paul is doing here is he's addressing his need to be self-sufficient and yet saying that is not a Christian identity marker to be self-sufficient. And he freely admits that I can't do it on my own. Paul always, like if you read Paul, he always talks about his weaknesses. It might get a little lame to you. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, he actually says, I am the least of the apostles, which goes against church history, does it not? Like, think about that. I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. It is this perspective that laid the foundation of Paul's understanding, not only of himself, but also to the ministry to which God has called him. Like, even though that we are inadequate to live out these things, he would say it this way, there's grace overflowing to you to live out that way, to live out the sacrificial type life. In fact, in the next chapter in verse 5, he's going to say, in chapter 3, verse 5, he's going to say, my adequacy is from God. My sufficiency is from God. That's how I get these things. So, kind of seems like we took the online assessment today and things didn't turn out how we wanted it to. Going back to the beginning, right? Like, we wanted to be Luke Skywalker, but it turned out you're actually just Jar Jar Brinks, you know? Or maybe better, you thought you were Peter Pevensey, but you turned out to be Eustace Scrubs, who needed Aslan to tear away the dragon skin of himself, of self-reliance and pride, and to help him be who he's actually supposed to be in the story. Like, this is the calling of the Christian life. And it's hard. Like, this doesn't preach well. I don't think I'm going to get a big offering after this gathering, if you know what I mean. But let me encourage you to lean into the identities of weakness that you have as a follower of Jesus. I've seen a resurgence of unhealthy patterns. And I'll say it this way, especially in young men aged like 16 to 30. I'm older than that now, much older. And I have a little bit of this in me sometimes too, but young men who want to be seen as powerful, self-reliant, prideful, like want to seem in control, no weakness. Some of you know this is the so-called manosphere that's out there, which is just terrible and toxic. The gospel offers something better, not just different, better, so much better. Like the so-called manosphere offers power, control, and dominance is like the telos, the end of all manhood. But Jesus in the scriptures offers something harder and more beautiful and more intense after all, like servant leadership, like cruciform strength, like self-giving love, like dying to self. That's harder than trying to be just macho. That's just lame. Add all of these to the characteristics we talked about today, and you have, throw it all in a blender and mix thoroughly, and out of that you have the identity of a Christian man. That's beautiful. That's not a weaker vision of your life. It's actually a more demanding, and ultimately, I would argue with you, a more satisfying one if you want to be identified in Christ. That's where real life comes from. That's the calling, and I'm not excluding women from that. I've just seen a culture that's welling up right now that I kind of say, Jesus offers something better, a new identity in Christ that's marked by his good news of what he's done for us on the cross, but ultimately marked in our walking out of that in suffering, into that, walking into that or out of that lifestyle in suffering, in weakness, in humility, and displaying the power of Jesus in our lives. You might say that you want to make much of Christ instead of yourself. Will you commit to that? Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for the time to have some self-assessment this morning. Lord, I'm thankful that these are not hollow words for me. I actually wrestle with this a lot this week, just to be reminded of like my own desire to have a comfortable life, my own desire to feel like being a Christian's on the winning side always. Man, those are deep embedded within me, and I'm not sure where I've gotten them all. But then I read a scripture like this, and I see the weakness that Paul's boasting in his own brokenness, his own wounding, and I'm remembering who I'm supposed to be. And that's helpful for me, Lord. And I pray it would be an antidote for all of us, the pill that we take today to help us get away from self-reliance, to get away from pride, to get away from those bad ideas of what Christianity looks like, and instead lean into an identity of weakness. And in that, we find your strength working through us, God. So I pray that for each one of us. God, give us the ability to do that. It's going to take a miracle. It's going to take the Holy Spirit. So would you, Holy Spirit, do the work in our lives to make that happen? Thank you for this time and your word, Lord. What a calling. What a joy. It's in your name we pray. Amen.